and Christ is worshiped. And that's why we've gathered, is to exalt Him. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank You for the hope that we have in Christ through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth to know that our sins are forgiven, that one day when this life passes, that we immediately are in the presence of our Savior, and that one day we too will be glorified and our bodies reunited with our spirit to the everlasting praise of the glory of Your grace. And so, Lord, we, as Your church, worship You and praise You, and yet we live in a world that has fallen, and we ourselves battle with this, still the indwelling sin that ever seems to rise up within. And still at the same time, to know that we have the power of the Spirit of God who indwells, and that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is our life through Him. And so we pray, Lord, that in this world, as we walk through it, that though we are in the world, we are not of the world. And though the world may press upon us as believers in the Lord Jesus, we know that we have overcome Him, have overcome the world through faith. And so we pray, Lord, that the corruption of the world will not contaminate our walk, but as the church of the living God, that we would ever move towards holiness, the very thing that You are making us, progressively conforming us to the likeness of our blessed Savior, to His praise and His glory. And now, Lord, we pray that You will sanctify us by Your truth. Your word is truth. Give us ears to hear. Give us attentive hearts. Lord, build up Your church, Your body. Make us blameless and spotless, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we may be holy before You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter number 16. Mark chapter 16. We want to read the first 8 verses, and we have Mark's account here of the resurrection. And if you can, if you will, just in appreciation for the Word of God, let's stand together as we read it. Mark 16, beginning at verse 1, reading down through verse number 8. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid Him. But go, tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him just as He told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You may be seated. So in this passage we have Mark's very brief account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in a concise statement in 1 Corinthians 15, really gave us the gospel message like this. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. The angelic being that we find in our text in Mark chapter 6, or chapter 16 and verse 6, said this very thing concerning the resurrection very concisely. He just simply said, "He is risen, he is not here." So we should note from this that Mark, like the other gospel writers, Mark does not detail for us the resurrection itself. There were no human eyewitnesses of that event. None of the writers, none of the gospel writers explain how the miracle actually happened. They simply tell us that it did happen, and that it happened just exactly the way Jesus said it would happen, just like the scriptures said it would happen. We should also keep in mind, in addition to these things, what Mark is doing in relating to us this account of the resurrection. Mark has been very purposeful in all that he's been doing. In the very first verse of chapter 1, Mark asserts that he is writing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So from the very outset, Mark asserts that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God the Son, that Jesus is of the same essence as the Father, that Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, and that in his incarnation, he is God, he is man, he is the God-man. That is what Mark asserts right off and carries on throughout his gospel to show that what he says about Jesus is actually the reality, so that the readers of the Gospel of Mark do not have to guess as to who Jesus is and what Jesus is. This is what the resurrection of Jesus does. It actually provides convincing as evidence that Jesus is, in fact, the very Son of God. Again, it is the Apostle Paul who explicitly says this in his epistle to the Romans. Paul said Christ Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the second person of the Godhead, that he is God the Son. And the proof of it is found in the resurrection. The resurrection verified the Father's approval of Christ's atoning work by dying on the cross. It also proved that Jesus was God the Son. Now for some, and perhaps even some of you this morning, you might find it a bit strange that we are actually talking about the resurrection of Jesus at a time other than at Easter. But this is the nature of expository preaching, isn't it? Expository preaching, or the explaining of passages of scriptures, is really a preaching book by book or verse by verse and an expounding on those very things. So you simply preach the next text of the book, and this happens to be the next text. And so we're preaching about the resurrection. But also, the church openly celebrates the resurrection every single week. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one reason why we have gathered on this day. That we have gathered on the first day of the week rather than on the Sabbath, or rather than on Saturday. Thirdly, the resurrection should not be considered only at Easter time. It should occupy, as it did the apostles and as it occupied Paul in particular, the highest place in our thinking as Christians. Why is that? Why should the resurrection be really the pinnacle of our thinking, even of the work of Jesus Christ? Because as Paul makes clear in the writings to the Corinthians, without the resurrection, Christianity is empty. Without the resurrection, Christianity is hollow. Without the resurrection, Christianity is useless religion. Our preaching of Christ's resurrection is futile if there is no resurrection at all. If the resurrection of Christ is not true, then his death on the cross was not atoning for sin, and our faith is futile, and we are still in our sins, Paul says. Now get that. If Christ did not rise from the dead, the atoning, supposed atoning work of Christ is of no value, and we are still in our sins. I want you to hear the reality of the fact that sin is real, and if Christ did not rise from the dead, we are still in sin that offends the living God. All who have died believing in Christ, according to Paul, if there is no resurrection and if Christ did not rise from the dead, in truth have perished. And we who are still alive and believe, Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 15, are to be most pitied. For we believe what only brings suffering and doesn't in fact bring hope. So the resurrection is at the very pinnacle of our faith. It is what brings the Christian hope of life eternal. It brings us hope in life, for we have resurrection power to live the Christian life. And it gives us hope for eternity, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Our sins have been forgiven. We do have eternal life. And we will live in the presence of God forever on the basis of all that Christ has done and on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So with all of that, preaching on the resurrection really should be a staple for the church. It is the pinnacle of our faith. This then takes us to Mark's account of the resurrection that we have here in chapter 16. And Mark centers our attention on the women who first visited the tomb where the body of Jesus was laid to rest. The passage can be viewed under three headings. And if you flip your bulletin over, you'll see the headings. You have the excursion to the empty tomb. You have the entering into the empty tomb. And then you have the exodus from the empty tomb. First, in verses 1 through 4, we see the excursion to the empty tomb. According to verse 2, it was the first day of the week. It was Sunday. It was the third day. The Sabbath was passed, verse 1 says. The body of Jesus had been in the tomb Friday evening. It had been in the tomb all day Saturday. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, who was the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, had planned to anoint the body of Jesus after the Sabbath. The other Gospels tell us that there were several more women who were part of the group who went to the tomb that morning. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was probably one of those other women. But since the Jewish people did not embalm those who died, spices were a necessity in order to counteract the strong odor that would result as the bodies decayed. And this was the women's plan, to anoint the body. But no doubt the purpose involved more than simply mitigating the strong odors. The anointing was also an expression of devotion and love for the Lord. And this would be the last chance for these women. They were expressing their love and devotion. Now I think with that thought, it would be good for each of us to consider a question. I want you to consider the question. These women were very ready to show their love and devotion for the Lord. They were very ready to identify with the one who had been hated and was unjustly executed. Question: why do you suppose that perhaps many do not manifest this same kind of devotion and love for Jesus? And I'm mainly not talking or thinking about those outside the church, but rather those inside the church. So again, it's very appropriate for us to think about the question, why do so many not express this kind of love and devotion to Jesus that we find in these women? Well, let me suggest that the answer may be summed up in a story that Jesus told to a Pharisee that had invited him for a meal. And I'd like you to turn over one book to the book of Luke, chapter number 7, and let us hear the account in which our Lord, I think, gives an answer to the question that I'm asking and raising this morning. In Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse number 36, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Now let's get in mind the Pharisees were the strictest sect, and they were fastidious in keeping the law, and in fact in creating even traditions in which they were very careful to keep. They were very religious. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now get the picture of this woman who's considered a sinner, who is really walking a very tight rope here, going into the Pharisee's presence and anointing the head of this rabbi and his feet and kissing him. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, thinking to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. This is what he was saying to himself. If Jesus were a prophet, he would know the woman. But get this, he knows the thoughts of the Pharisees. Verse 40, Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. And now he's going to tell the story. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And then Jesus turns to the woman to assure her that her sins were forgiven. He says, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What might Jesus say? The answer to our question is, and the question being, why do so many in our churches not show the same kind of love and devotion to the Lord Jesus as the women who went to the tomb were showing that day? Why is it? Jesus might answer it like this. The person who is not aware of how much he or she has been forgiven will love little and show devotion little. Jesus said, he who is forgiven little loves little. What is he saying? He's saying this. If we are not aware of our sinfulness, then we cannot be aware of how great of grace God has expended and given to us who are sinners, who are saved. The more aware of our sinfulness, the more aware of God's forgiveness through His grace, the more devotion and love we will show the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a matter of growth in the Lord. It's a matter of growth in our understanding of our own nature and our own fallenness according to what God has said. It isn't a matter of looking at my life and saying, I think I'm a pretty good person. It's a matter of what does God say about me as man, that I'm falling and that I'm sinful to the core. He says that Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And unless God opens our eyes to see our own heart's condition, then we may very well end up being like a Pharisee who loves little rather than loves much. Let us return, if we will, now to Mark. The women, as we said, were planning to anoint the body of Jesus, and they had purpose to manifest their love and devotion one last time, and so they go to the tomb. But as they're going, there's a problem that they had not thought about or considered before. In verse 2, early on the first day on Sunday, as day was breaking, they went to the tomb. But as they went, they began to ponder, who will roll away the stone for us for the entrance of the tomb? That question really tells us two things. It tells us two important things. One, they were not aware of what had taken place on the Sabbath in regard to the tomb. On the Sabbath, Friday night, the night in which Christ had been crucified and taken down on the cross, the women began to prepare, and on the Sabbath they did not go to the tomb, and so now they're taking the occasion on the first day of the week to go to the tomb to anoint the body. But what they were not aware of is what took place on that Sabbath in regard to the tomb. And for that, we want to turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, one book, Matthew chapter 27, and hear what took place on the Sabbath before the women went to the tomb on the first day of the week early in the morning. Matthew 27, beginning at verse number 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, which was Friday, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people. He has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. This took place on the Sabbath. The women in our text in Mark 16 are totally unaware of this taking place on the Sabbath. Their concern was, in verse 3, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? So they're unaware of the fact that there could be guards present at the tomb that might actually prevent their ministry, lest they go in and it be said that the body was raised from the dead. That question of the women and that pondering of who would roll the stone away also tells us another thing. It tells us that they were not anticipating a resurrection at all. Jesus was dead, and that was the end of the matter, they sadly believed. And this mindset was even after Jesus had clearly spoken of rising after 3 days back in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, and Mark chapter 10. So this lack of belief in the Lord resurrecting from the dead begins to manifest itself with their perplexity over what they were seeing in verse 4. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. How did that happen? Why had it happened? Matthew, again, is the one who fills in the gap. This is what happened. And behold, a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. The women had no idea of these two things. They had no idea of a localized earthquake, and they had no idea of an angelic stone rolling away appearance. They were perplexed because the stone had been rolled back. They did not know how that could be. I think one thing that we as believers need to keep in mind and should understand is that the stone was not rolled back so that the resurrected Lord could get out of the tomb. Rather, the stone was rolled back so that the witnesses could get into the tomb. Jesus didn't need the stone to be removed. You remember in one of his post-resurrection appearances in John chapter 20, this is what took place. In John chapter 20, in verse 24, Thomas was one of the 12, called the twin, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Jesus didn't need the stone to be rolled back for him to get out of the tomb. But the ladies who were going to be witnesses to an empty tomb needed to be able to get into the tomb to see the fact that the body was no longer there. And that's what we see taking place in verses 5 through 7. We see the entering into the empty tomb. Verse 5, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe." Mark's description of this young man is somewhat subdued, especially in comparison to the description that we are given of it by Matthew. Matthew describes the angelic being that rolled the stone away in much more alarming terms. Matthew says his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. When the women saw the angelic being, though his appearance was like a young man, they felt alarmed. Verse 5 says they were alarmed. Luke tells us there were two angels. The one who spoke is the one that Mark focused on. And he said to them, to the women, "Do not be alarmed." He said, "I know you're frightened and I know you're alarmed. Don't be." Well, again, the women are perplexed. The stone was rolled back, and now because there was no body, they're even more perplexed. A resurrection was not even in the mix as far as they were concerned. In addition, now they're face to face with angelic beings. So don't be alarmed seems unnatural. But that's where the angels went. And they wanted to bring a measure of calm to the situation. Did the women think that the body had been stolen? Well, John tells us in John 20 and verse 2 that Mary Magdalene had drawn that very conclusion, that the body had been stolen. Again, the angels wanted to bring stability to the situation and comfort, and they said, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. We know who he is, the crucified one. He has risen. He's not here. Look for yourself. See the place where they laid him." Brothers and sisters, don't overlook the obvious. Over the centuries, many have tried to explain away the resurrection. Even then, the religious leaders were actively seeking to suppress the plain reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, I ask you to turn back to Matthew, just a few pages back to Matthew 28, and listen to the deception that's going on all around the reality and the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, beginning at verse number 11. And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Hey, the stone rolled back. We got these angels sitting on stones. We pretended to be dead. Here we are. We're going to tell you there's no body. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. The guards had given an account of the resurrection, and now the religious leaders are saying, look, we want you to suppress that truth. Boy, it sounds like modern day news. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has spread among the Jews to this day. The angelic beings, they are the ones who gave the God-given explanation to the empty tomb. Did you get that? No media needed. God gives the message and describes and defines what took place. Verse 6, he has risen. As essential as the resurrection is to God's redemptive work, though, the miracle like a resurrection is not what God uses to overcome hearts of unbelief. In Luke chapter 16, you recall the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man says, you know, if someone were to come from the dead, they would believe in that resurrected miracle. And the answer is, no, they won't believe that if they won't believe the word of God. God has chosen in the eyes of the unsaved the folly of what we preach, the word of the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day to save those who believe. That is the message that God has given to awaken an unbelieving heart to saving faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And after giving the divine explanation for the absence of the body, the angels give the women some instructions in verse 7. He said to them, go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you, verse 7. A localized earthquake, the stone rolled back, angelic beings, things that we see every day, right? An empty tomb, nobody. They were all alarming. And here is a message of comfort. They would see Jesus soon in Galilee. From a natural perspective, this really was too much to process, it seems. How could it be? We saw him crucified. We saw him prepared for burial. We have seen where Nicodemus and where Joseph of Arimathea have laid him. How can it be? From a natural perspective, it's just too much. But through the eye of faith, this was a message laced with joy and comfort and hope to the disciples of Jesus Christ. I want you to take note of the compassion that the angel's instructions were in giving, and in particularly calling out Peter's name. Why was he singled out? Go tell the disciples and Peter. You remember what Peter had just done, right? He had denied the Lord three times, right there during the trial, and no doubt still plagued with an accusatory conscience over the three denials. Will the Lord set him aside? Or can he still be a fisher of men? Has his discipleship come to an ignominious ending? The answer is no. Tell Peter to come to Galilee. Jesus is saying, I want to see him. What comfort and what graciousness can we find in our Lord's forgiveness? And don't you think when Peter heard the message, Peter, the angel told us to tell y'all that he's going to see us soon in Galilee. But Peter, he wanted us to tell you particularly. Peter, he forgives you. You're still his disciple. He still wants to use you. Hey, but I don't deserve it. Right. We don't deserve it. But our God is so gracious. With those angelic instructions, we see what we see next in verse 8. We see the exodus from the empty tomb. And the women went out. They fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Trembling, astonished, reflective, afraid. And Matthew adds, joyful. They're all terms that were describing these women as they left the empty tomb. Could there be any more of an emotional roller coaster taking place in the life of these women? The experience was overwhelming. But the message, the divine explanation, a divinely explained message, was no doubt even more overwhelming. Jesus, the crucified one, the one that we have loved and come to express our devotion and didn't need to because he's not there, he's alive. Shortly after these things took place and upon the Lord's ascension in Acts chapter 1, his ascension to the Father, the women's message to the disciples, he has risen, became the centerpiece of all of their preaching throughout the book of Acts. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. That resurrection of Jesus announces that every enemy has been conquered. Death and the grave are defeated foes for all who trust in Jesus Christ for life eternal. We need that because we can't conquer that. But he has for all who repent and believe in him. Have you repented and believed in Jesus? I mean, not just merely confessed your sin. Have you turned from sin unto Christ Jesus alone for your salvation? Have you thrown yourself upon his mercy, knowing that your only hope and your only help is in him For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes unto the Father but through him. Have you done that? Have you said in your heart, I will bow my knees to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He alone can save me. I can't save myself. I can't be religious enough to save myself. I cannot do good works enough to save myself. There is absolutely nothing I can do. I am totally helpless. I need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. And he's the only Savior. So have you called upon him for salvation? Let's pray. Oh, we're grateful, Lord, that this is not some make-believe story, and that our religion, that our faith is not built upon sand, but upon a solid rock. We praise you, for you are Lord. You are our God, and we exalt in you. Lord, we pray that you'll call forth faith from anyone that may be present who has not believed, that they might believe unto salvation, we pray. And we pray through all of it that our Savior will be glorified, that our God will be exalted. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.